come and go, and people in this life come and go, you remain faithful forever. And we pray that as we study your word this day, we may rejoice in all of your promises, that we may carefully guard and keep all your commandments, and that we will draw near to you as the beloved children of God. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Perhaps your greatest psychological enemy in every area of your life is what is known as despair or hopelessness. And there are many applications of this. Here's a small one. Some years ago in New England, there was a little town in a valley, and the people of that town were told that there would be a new hydroelectric plant where a dam would be built, creating a lake, of course, and that that town would be demolished because of the lake from the hydroelectric dam. It would take place in a number of years, not right away. But what the people in the surrounding county noticed was that the people in that town let that town just go to pot. The buildings were dilapidated. Things didn't work anymore. No one was mowing the grass. And someone from the county seat went to the people of that town, asked them why, and here's what one man said. If there's no hope in the future, there's no work in the present. It's true, isn't it? If you do a little analysis, social ethics and also personal ethics and experience, you will find this to be true as well. For example, if you want to analyze what the real problem is in generational poverty, if you want to know what the real problem that has to be solved in 38126 zip code downtown is, you will need to look below just having good schools. You'll need to look below just providing housing and clothing and food for people, all of which is commanded of us to do. And you'll have to get down way underneath the surface to the level of despair, hopelessness. That's the reason for generational poverty. And those of you who have not experienced poverty don't understand it. You can't understand why these people don't pull themselves up by their bootstraps, get jobs, go to work, and get this thing going. Clean their schools up, make their kids do their homework, and everything else. It's because you grew up in an environment that was generally hopeful. That is, if you get a good education, you'll probably get a good job. If you get a good job, you might be able to attract the right woman to join you. If you attract the right woman, you might have good kids and have fun in family life. You were given hope. You didn't even realize what you had until you see what happens when people don't have it. If you were to ask your favorite psychologist, what is the number one reason for suicide, for example, here's what he or she would tell you. The number one reason, not the only reason, but the number one reason is despair, hopelessness. The ultimate hopeless conclusion is to take one's own life. If you'll talk to people who have experienced divorce, and you ask them to explain the dynamics of it, eventually, if you have a long enough conversation with them, they will tell you this. It reached the point of despair, hopelessness. We didn't think there was anything we could do. That's the greatest enemy of almost anything you try to accomplish in life. That would mean, of course, that one of your greatest friends would be the opposite of hopelessness, which is hope. If hopelessness commonly, deep hopelessness and despair, would commonly be a cause for suicide, then doesn't it make sense that one of the greatest causes for joy, to be full of life, and to want to sustain life would be hope? And when you look into the scriptures, you see this is exactly the case. Let's just take a couple of instances. What about Abraham? He was told at the age of 75 to get up and leave the retirement home and head off not for the beaches of Florida, but head off to an alien land where nobody spoke his language. And to go there and to have a big family at 75. And his wife was about 66. And they're supposed to start a family. And this family is going to be the great family of God through whom all the families of the world will be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you're 86, you finally give up. Where's the kid? And so Abraham has a child by his concubine. And maybe that's what God had in mind. God goes, mm-mm. And then when you're 99, God tells you, now, here's the big moment. You go, mm-hmm. And you look at your wife who's 90, and you go, hmm. And he goes, mm-hmm. And here we go. 99 and 90, and you have the child of promise. Now, here is what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham. Against all hope, in hope, he believed the promise of God. Do you see how powerful hope is? Very powerful. Take the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured unbelievable agonies on the cross of Calvary. Why in the world would a man offer himself to the Father and say, nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done? The writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. It's called hope for the future. When you come to the Apostle Paul, you find the very same thing. And there are multiple examples in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Apostles' Epistles about the hope that inspired his own unbelievable labor and missionary work. But here you have a little picture of it in the text before us. Look again at verses 9 and 10. And here we are shown how powerful hope is. Now look at verse 9 first of all, and here you have this phrase that comes up 5 times in the pastoral epistles. This is one of 5 occasions where he says, this is a trustworthy saying. Now in those 5 occasions, we've already seen one of them. This is another one. You'll see one in 2 Timothy, one in Titus. The trustworthy saying is either what was said immediately before, or it's in what was said immediately after. Now, we've already had one where it was immediately after. In Titus 3, you'll find one that's where he says, this is a trustworthy saying, he's talking about what he just said. This one's not real clear. In the English, it looks clear. But in the Greek, it's not clear. And so you have to make a decision. Which one's the trustworthy saying, verse 9 or verse 11? Most scholars, contrary to the NIV, choose verse 9. It looks more epigrammatic. It looks more like a saying that's pithy, and that doesn't use a lot of Pauline regular vocabulary. So it looks like it's the saying that he's quoting to them. So most choose verse 8. I believe it's verse 8. And I won't get into the grammar here, but the Greek grammar makes that perfectly allowable, and I'll show you how the translation would work. But look at verse 8. What is the trustworthy saying? Here's the trustworthy saying that's worthy of full acceptance. That your physical exercise and physical discipline is worth something. It's really worth something. Go for it. But let me tell you what's worth more than that. And that's the exercise of your spiritual life. That's what we saw last week. And we saw 2 reasons why your spiritual development is better even than good physical development. Here's why. Number one, your spiritual development is good for all things. Your physical development is good for some things, namely your body. But spiritual development is good for everything, including your physical body. So it just makes sense that godliness is even more valuable than physical fitness. He gives a second reason. Physical fitness is good for now. But I can tell you as an old man who's been trying to run a little bit that the tendonitis and other problems interrupt your schedule, and pretty soon I know I'm not going to be able to run. Some of you used to run. And those of you who are really running hard right now and you're really proud of yourselves, that's great. That's wonderful. We're really thankful. Keep it up, boys and girls. But you're going to be just like me someday. It's going to end. And I'm telling you, that's the reason your spiritual development is better, because whatever spiritual development I had when I was your age, it's paying off right now. And it doesn't wear out. It gets better and better. And furthermore, the apostle says that spiritual development goes right into the new heavens and the new earth. It lasts forever. So physical development, good. Spiritual development, best. Now there's the trustworthy saying, I believe, that's worthy of full acceptance. Now if you look at verse 10, you'll see a couple things behind this. Here's where the apostle says in verse 10, this is why we work so hard. Now he gives his own personal testimony. We've seen the life of Abraham, the life of Jesus. Now Paul's saying, look at my life. Here's why I seek godliness, which means put God at the center of your life, orient everything in your life around his pleasure, and make him the height of your pleasure and desire. There's the godly life. And Paul says, let me tell you that I work so hard for that. We labor and strive, he says. The word labor is a good farming word. Some of you know how hard it is to farm. You better work hard. The crops at the end depend upon the weather and some other things, but they also depend upon your hard work. And if you're a farmer, you work hard. Paul says, I work like a farmer to have God at the center of my life. And then he says, I strive. The word in Greek is agonizo, from which we get agonize. I agonize. And this is a word commonly used for athletes. And he says, I struggle like crazy, like an athlete in training, to have godliness. So you see that, first of all, godliness is the most important thing, and you strive hard for it. Now, why would a man do that? Why would he work so hard? He tells you in verse 10. If we were to translate it allowably this way, it would make more sense. He says in verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, period. And then begin. For this we labor and strive, comma, and then rather than the word that, you can just put the word because. In Greek, the preposition could easily be translated because. Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Here's the reason we labor and strive for godliness. Because we put our hope in the living God. Do you see what he's saying? This transforms everything. You put your hope in a living God, and it becomes a living hope. It's a hope that's alive, that's organic, that moves and motivates us regardless of the circumstances. Now, notice in this what hope really is. What does he mean by hope? We put our hope. Well, you could look it up in Merriam-Webster, and here's the way you put it. Hope is a desire accompanied with expectation of fulfillment. Okay? A hope is a desire that is accompanied with expectation of fulfillment. So you expect the desire to come true. There's your hope. You desire something, you expect it to happen. Now, Samuel Johnson, who was the great 18th century lexicographer and perhaps the greatest man of letters who ever wrote in the English language, spoke about this topic of hope, and here's what he said about it. He said that hope is a species of happiness. That is a type of happiness. It is a species of happiness, and perhaps, he said, the greatest happiness this world affords. Think about that. Samuel Johnson is actually saying it could be true that thinking about the cake is better than eating it in this world. Thinking about something that's going to be so delightful is actually more pleasurable in some ways than the thing itself. That's what he's saying. But especially, as he was a committed Anglican Christian, he's saying that when you're thinking about something that is pleasurable to you, and the fulfillment of it, you know, is infinitely better than you're ever able to imagine, then surely hope is a species of happiness and perhaps the greatest happiness this world affords. Now, there have been some studies, psychological studies on hope, which I think are very enlightening. In fact, there's one just this past year published by two psychologists, Anthony Scioli, it's an Italian S-C-I-O-L-I, Scioli, and Henry Biller. And it's entitled Hope in the Age of Anxiety, which is our age. Hello. And here's what they say about hope. They say there are three components that really make for a sense of hope in a person's life. First of all, they are empowered. They have self-mastery. They have the sense that they can control themselves and perhaps something about their destiny. They have power in their lives. Secondly, they have attachment. They feel valued and cherished by people around them, and they feel their attachment to other beings and, of course, ultimately to the great being himself. And thirdly, they have a sense of survival. I'm going to get through this. Now, what they say, if these are the three major components of hope, they say, here are the three major components of despair. First of all, I feel detached. I feel unempowered. And I feel doomed. So I don't feel as though I have power to do anything about it. I don't feel like I'm attached to anybody in a meaningful way. And all that's left for me is destruction. There are the dynamics of despair compared to the dynamics of hopefulness. Now, I want you to notice in the text that the Apostle Paul is saying this hope with those components makes all the difference in the world. Why? Well, let's look at what he means about this hope that is fueling his desire to live a godly life. What is this hope? What's the content of the Christian hope? Well, you get a summarizing statement in this very letter if you just turn to the very first verse of the letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our, what? Hope. Christ Jesus is the hope. What specifically about Christ Jesus? Well, there are several components of it, but the big grand summarizing idea is the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. There's the blessed hope. And that fuels everything about our lives. Think about it. In Christ, when he returns, what is going to be our future? What is the thing that we desire, that we have an expectation of fulfillment all about? Here's what it is. There are two components to your objective hope. Now, you have the feeling or sensation of hope, the psychology of hope. But if we talk about the objectivity of hope, what is the hope? What is it you're going to experience? There are two fundamental things. One's extrinsic, one's intrinsic. The extrinsic is this. Your entire environment is going to be transformed. We live in a broken world. And no matter how you shovel the ashes around, they're ultimately going to end up in ashes. But what the hope is that when Jesus Christ comes back, he regenerates the heavens and the earth. Now, those of you who are followers of Christ, you have had your souls regenerated. They've been born again. They've been made new. No matter how old your body is, you have a renewed spirit that is getting younger all the time. Paul says our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So you have a regenerate soul. What the apostle teaches is that the entire cosmos is going to be regenerated. Can you imagine what that will look like when the wolf lies down with the lamb and the child crawls over the hole of the snake? What a wonderful creation when she is released from her decay and her bondage on the day of liberation when Jesus Christ comes back. There's our physical hope, the new heavens and the new earth. That's extrinsic to us. It's our environment. But secondly, we're told we have a hope that's intrinsic. That is, just as my soul has been regenerated, one day my very body will be regenerated. The Apostle John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, yet we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's our hope. We will be completely, physically, totally, perfectly transformed to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ and his family and to look like him. There's our hope. And that changes everything. And that's the reason that we labor and strive to have a God-centered life, because it's taking us somewhere that is absolutely glorious. Now, let's just close by asking this question. If this is the Christian hope, how do I appropriate this in my life? How do I get this profound motivation kicked into gear in my personal life? Three things. Number one, you must pick a hope that is true, not a fantasy, not a myth. Some of you have a hope that is very ephemeral. You have a hope that you'll look really good. And you know what? Y'all really look good. So if you have a hope of looking good, it's working for you. It really is. For now. And then it's not going to work for you anymore. And if you want an example, just look at the pulpit. It doesn't work. It goes downhill. And I don't care how hard you try. You can stretch that skin. You can pull it all over your body. You can graft it in other places. You can suck this out and put that in. And you can do all you want to do. It's going downhill from here. So don't pick ephemeral things. Pick something that's true, that's eternal, that's centered in God Himself. And figure out what the truth is and put your hope in. The most important thing about the faith is it true or not? And that's the reason we study our Bibles. Is it true, Lord? And would you assure me of it? Pick the truth. Stick to it. Secondly, contemplate the hope. This is not something you file under H and go to it every time H comes up in your Bible. You file it under all the time, under A. You think about it all the time. You contemplate where you're going all the time. The reason the Puritans called themselves pilgrims is not because they came to America so much. It was because they self-consciously knew that they were on journey to the celestial city. That's the reason that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's the pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. And they knew that's the way they were living life. So everything we have in this life is on the path. It's not the end. It's the path to the celestial city. And I have my ambitions and my appetites and my desires focused on a full expectation of the fulfillment of the celestial city being my home, and that very soon. And that tells me how to live life right now. Contemplate it. So first of all, pick the truth and contemplate the realities of that truth in the time to come. That'll change your present behavior. That'll move you. And thirdly, this, which is very ironic. Use your moments of despair. I told you a few moments ago that despair is the opposite of hope. And it is for someone who doesn't know God. But let me tell you what despair is, or the sensation of despair for the believer. It's your greatest opportunity to build your hope. Because what happens to you in your despairing moments is that you've become hopeless about the things in this life. And if you are to cultivate your hope, the Christian hope, you must forsake every other hope. And you don't forsake it, and I don't either, until we get in those lowest moments where we can see the darkness and the vanity and the vapidity of the hopes that are put before us in this world. And all I do is commend you to the Psalms. Psalm 88 is the most depressing psalm in the Bible. It ends in darkness, alienation, powerlessness, despair, humanly. And there are multiple verses about how dark, how lonely, and how even God, the psalmist says, it feels as though you've abandoned me too. It's a depressing psalm, unless you look at the first verse, which says, Lord, I cry out to you. I've put my hope in you. And here's why. This world is so dark. I'm so alone. Nothing's going right for me. And so I call out to you, my Savior, he says. And that's what Paul says here. You're my Savior, my God. I call out to you. You're my hope. And ladies and gentlemen, don't despair in your despair, but rather hope in your despair. Is this not exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 42? He starts talking to his own soul and he says, my soul, why are you so downcast within me? Why are you so distressed? Why are you depressed? And he gives himself the answer. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. There's the power of hope. And there's the cleansing usefulness of despair in hope. It's what Dan Allender in his book Cry of the Soul calls the glory of despair. So don't despair in your despair. Hope in your hope and hope in your despair. Because you have put your hope in the living God who is the Savior of His people. And that's why we come to this table. Because we believe. We believe that just as surely as we eat a meal together today at this table, we will one day eat another meal. And it will be the grand banquet, the love feast, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself shall host physically, and we will stream to that banqueting table. All the nations and tribes and fathers and mothers that have gone before us through the centuries, and there we will be gloriously reunited in His presence. That's our blessed hope when Jesus Christ comes back. And we eat today in hope. We believe in hope. We cultivate hope. And so I say to everyone here who would put their hope in Jesus Christ, who would desire His help that they may lead a holy life in hope, all who would eagerly expect and anticipate the things to come, and who would forsake all the false and ephemeral hopes of our own day, all of you, come and hope with me at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, let us reaffirm our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me and joyfully acknowledge our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Brothers and sisters, what is it that we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.